This is the Antichrist. He comes and makes a complete destruction, and then a complete destruction is made on him. And then the Lord brings the beginning of the eternal righteousness that he promised.
Looking back, it seems inconceivable that a scientific and economic world power like Germany would let Adolf Hitler rise to power. And yet, a day is coming when not just one country, but the whole world, will give complete authority to someone far more evil. I'm talking, of course, about the Antichrist. So how does this man deceive the world, and what does his rise tell you about God's kingdom? Find out today as John MacArthur continues his prophecy series titled The Man Who Would Be Christ. If you have a Bible, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and here's John.
In the last days, Antichrist will come, a man who is Satan's final Antichrist. John said, you know about him. Paul said, you know about him. Now the question is posed then, what did they already know? What is the background to this personality? Where did they get their information? And for that, we have to go to the Old Testament. So as a lead-in to this chapter, I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And here is the foundational text for teaching on the Antichrist. And we have to understand this great chapter, particularly looking at verses 24 to 27. This is a precise prophecy, perhaps the most precise prophecy in Scripture. God says, I'm going to work with you, and I'm going to do six things there in verse 24. Six things. Finish the transgression. That's number one. That is, bring sin to its end. Bring it under control and restrain it finally. And then he says, make an end of sin. The idea there is probably judgment. Then he says, and to make it atonement for iniquity. All three of those things were accomplished in the first coming of Jesus Christ. Now there are three more things that he does. These three are associated with his second coming. First, to bring in everlasting righteousness. And when does everlasting righteousness begin to come in? At the millennial kingdom. It is a kingdom of righteousness. It is ruled in righteousness. Righteousness fills the earth, as does wisdom. And so here in the kingdom, when Jesus comes back after the judgment of the day of the Lord, in which he effects the sentencing, as it were, that was done on the cross, you see the culmination of that, in which he judges sin, wraps it up, takes charge. He did the initial work. You might say the verdict was made at the cross. The sentence is executed at the day of the Lord. Then he begins that bringing in of everlasting righteousness, which begins in the millennial kingdom and goes on forever and ever in the eternal state. Literally, the righteousness of the ages takes over permanently. Fifthly, or second in the second three, he says to seal up vision and prophecy. To seal up in the Hebrew simply means to enclose something so that it is no longer used. It is hidden from view. Its function is completed. It'd be like taking something you've been using, put in a box, and shove it away somewhere. It is done. He is saying, I'm going to bring visions, prophecies to an end. Why? Because there is coming a time when you don't need to learn anything. Paul described in 1 Corinthians 13 with these words, then shall you know as you are known. There'll be no reason to learn anything more. It'll be the end of visions. It'll be the end of prophecy. That speaks of the eternal state, I believe, which is the perfect thing where everyone knows as they are known. So at his second coming, he brings in eternal righteousness. He brings an end to revelation and learning, because you will know everything you need to know. And then finally, he says, to anoint the most holy place, or to anoint the holy of holies. What is this? I believe it is the holy city of Jerusalem, the jewel of eternity, the capital city of heaven, that city made out of jewels which refract the glorious light of God which dwells in it and scatters sparkling lights out of those jewels throughout all of the infinite universe. That holy, holy place, the New Jerusalem. So here is an unbelievable sweep of prophecy. Daniel's having a prayer time, and the angel Gabriel delivers him something that is way beyond anything he might have even hoped for. God says, I've got a 490-year period, and in that 490-year period, I'm going to do a work on your people Israel and a work on the city of Jerusalem that is going to involve the finishing of transgression, the judgment of sin, the redemption and atonement for reconciliation to God, that is going to involve bringing in eternal righteousness, sealing up vision and prophecy, anointing the final heaven and the holy jewel of the New Jerusalem that occupies it as the very centerpiece. The first three at the first coming, and the second three at the second coming. And all of this is going to happen in 490 years. You say, wait a minute. It's been 490 years. I haven't seen those last three. I haven't even seen the effectiveness of the accomplishment of the first three on the cross take place yet. That's right. But that becomes abundantly clear as you look back at the text. Let's follow it. If we want to know when this deal's going to end, we got to know when it what? Starts. Good. Verse 25. So you are to know and discern. Now you're supposed to get this. You're to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That's when it starts. From the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. The book of Ezra indicates three decrees, one by Cyrus, one by Darius, one by Artaxerxes, Ezra 1, Ezra 6, Ezra 7. But all of those focused on the building of the temple, not the city. No authorization in those three is given for rebuilding the city. Only one decree fits rebuilding the city, and that's the decree recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2. It came in the month Nisan on the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Nisan month, Artaxerxes' 20th year. And he gives a decree that Nehemiah could go back and rebuild the city. The year 444 B.C. Artaxerxes rose to power in the year 465. You say, isn't that 21 years? No, because in ancient times, the accession year, or the year that the king took his throne, was not counted as a full year of his reign. And so though he took the throne in 465, that's his accession year. They don't start counting till 464. 20 years from 464 is 444. It's in the month of Nisan. That's when it starts. Now follow the text. So from the decree in 444 to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. You say, wait a minute, why split that up? We can add, that's 69. Why does he say there will be 7 and 62? 7 weeks would be how many years? 49. 49 from 444 takes us to 396. We're going backwards in BC. What happened in those 49? What happened was the city was rebuilt. The city was rebuilt. He says within the first 49-year period, the city will be rebuilt. He says it in verse 25. It'll be built again. Plaza, moat, even in times of distress. And you can read the book of Nehemiah and read the whole story of all the trouble they had in rebuilding it. So the first 7 is the rebuilding. Takes us down to 396, which really marks the end of Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament. And it's the sealing up of Old Testament scripture. So the first 7 of these 70 weeks were used for the rebuilding of the city. Now he says, in addition, there will be 62 more weeks for a total of 69 weeks. 7 times 69 makes 483. So he pulls out 69 weeks and says, from the decree of Artaxerxes, go 483 years. In the first 49 of those years, the city will be rebuilt. Then go on to 483 years. And what do you have? He says, to restore and rebuild until Messiah the Prince will be 69 weeks. It'll be 483 years from the decree 444 BC to the Messiah the Prince. Now, in ancient times, they calculated their years as 360 days. 360 days. So in order to find out how long this time period is, we got to multiply 483 times 360. That gives us 173,880 days. So from the decree to rebuild, given by Artaxerxes, to the arrival of the Messiah the Prince has to be 173,880 days. Once we know the days, then we can calculate it properly. And it's amazing. It's amazing. The best evidence indicates, by converting over the month of Nisan to our calendar back in Artaxerxes' times, that the decree was on March 5th, 444 BC. That's converting it over to our calendar. The decree was made March 5th, 444. If you go 173,880 days, you will end up March 30th, AD 33, the day Jesus marched into the city of Jerusalem. The Messiah, the Prince, came. And he came exactly 173,880 days, just as the prophecy had said. It was Nisan 10th, AD 33, the day of the triumphal entry of Jesus. In our calendar, March 30th. It goes from March 5th, 444 BC to March 30th. And then he was crucified April 3rd. What startles me, a lot of things do about that. Of course, the accuracy of it doesn't startle me because, after all, this is God's word, right? So we expect God to say it and then God to make history make it happen. What startles me is how the Jews could be waiting for all these 483 years. These Jews would wait 173,880 days for the Messiah to come, and when he came, they killed him. Absolutely inconceivable. What did it mean when Jesus rode into Jerusalem? It meant that Daniel's prophecy had come to pass. The Messiah had arrived. Messiah the Prince had come. They threw palm branches in his feet. They hailed him as the king. So the 69th week ended in a triumphal entry. Now, there's something loose dangling here. What is it? One more week. And this is why the 490 hasn't been fulfilled yet. There's one loose week here. And so from the decree to the Messiah is 69 weeks. Look at verse 26 now. Then after the 62 weeks, added to the seven. So after the 69th week is over, the Messiah will be what? Cut off. What does that mean? Killed. It doesn't say at the end of the 69th weeks, but after. After. He's killed. The term cut off expresses the idea of an execution, putting someone's head on a block and cutting it off. After all that expectation, he's executed like a common criminal. That's how deep the apostasy of their hearts was. It says he will be cut off and have nothing. Literally, it says, and there's nothing in it for him. No honor, no respect. His portion, nothing. Even what he wore, what did they do with it? Took it and gambled for it. He got nothing out of it. There's another spiritual twist on that. There was nothing in it for him, but there was sure a lot in it for everybody else, namely redemption. He was executed, had nothing. He was executed for nothing he did. He was executed and lost even fellowship with God. But his loss was our gain. That event is followed by this amazing and accurate statement. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. What's this? Well, he'll come as Messiah the prince at the end of the 69th week. He did it March 30, 33 AD, marched into the city. After that, they'll kill him. And then the people, what people? The people of some prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who did that? What people did that? Romans, 70 AD. Just decades after Jesus died on the cross, the Romans came and destroyed the city and destroyed the temple, massacred over 1 million Jews. But now wait a minute. The people who came and destroyed the city are associated with somebody called the prince who is to come. That sounds like 2 Thessalonians 2, the coming one, the one who will come. Who is this prince who is to come? This is the Antichrist. And from what group of people or what part of the world does he come? Who is he associated with? The Romans. If you go back in Daniel's prophecy, you will see that the final form of world government will be a revived Roman Empire. And the great beast, the great ruler, will rise out of that revived Roman Empire, out of the feet of mixed clay and iron. This character is here called the prince who is to come. And he belongs to a people who massacre Jerusalem, a people who desecrate and destroy the Holy of Holies and the holy place in the temple. Now, verse 27. And he, who? The prince, the Antichrist, the willful king, the little horn, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Ah, we finally found the loose week. Here it is. Now, the problem is we don't know when this week starts. We've got this undetermined time gap here between 69 and 70. Isn't that the genius of God? He gives you a prophecy that is so exact, you get it to the very day, and then gives you a prophecy that is so inexact, no man knows the day or the hour. And he ties them together in the same place. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons the Father's put in his own power. Even the Son of Man while on earth didn't know those. There's going to be a week. And the Antichrist is going to come, and he's going to make a firm covenant with Israel. Why? Let me tell you why. Because Israel is going to be embattled all the way down to the end. You know, you watch. Every time that I hear about another summit where the Arabs and the Israelis are going to get together, I chuckle. It'll never happen. It never happens. It can't happen. They are at each other's throat incessantly. They leave a summit meeting and go back and shoot each other. It is absolutely pointless. And here comes this great European power and this great European leader, and he's going to come over and he is going to make a pact with Israel to become their protector. It isn't for economic reasons he does it. He does it for religious reasons. He's got his motives. Some of them may be economic, but the heart motive is ultimately he wants to destroy the temple, destroy the worship of God, and set himself up as God in Jerusalem. That's how defiant Satan is. He doesn't want, listen, Satan's ultimate goal is not to set up a false religion in L.A. Satan's ultimate goal is to set up a false religion in Jerusalem. That's God's city. And that's the one he wants. And that's where the Antichrist is going to go to do it. And he's got to have a good relationship with Israel to get in there and do his blasphemy. So the Antichrist makes a covenant with them for a week. In the middle of the week, 3.5 years in, he puts a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. You know what that tells me? There's going to be a temple cranking up in Jerusalem. And the Jews are going to be doing their thing. They're going to be doing their offerings. And right in the middle of it, they're going to have peace. Their religion is restored. That means that the Arabs are going to have to give them a place to do their temple. It's going to be there. They're going to be back doing their offerings. And in the middle of the week, when everything looks wonderful, the Antichrist comes in. He blasphemes. He commits what's called the abomination of desolation. He comes in on the wing of abominations. He comes and makes desolate. He comes and makes a complete destruction. And then a complete destruction is made on him, until a complete destruction that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. He's going to come in. He's going to desecrate that place. You say, well, why that place? That Judaism is not the religion of God today. That place, because that is still God's city. That is still where Jesus will return, is it not? That is still the place from which he will rule in his kingdom. And that is the symbol to Antichrist of the rule of God, and he wants to desecrate that place for that reason. And so he goes in there. I don't know what he's going to do, but he's going to do similarly to what the Romans did, similarly to what Antiochus Epiphanes did, desecrate, abominate, blaspheme, and mock God. Right in the middle of it. And then he's going to get it. Because when he does that, he pulls the trigger, as it were, on the day of the Lord. And all hell breaks loose and rains down on him and everybody who's involved with him. And then the Lord brings the execution of the judgment won at the cross and the beginning of the eternal righteousness that he promised. So this is a formidable guy. And this is the Antichrist of which Paul spoke and John. And they knew already about him because they knew Daniel. There's something else they knew. One more text, Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Verse 15. Jesus preaching a sermon on his own second coming. The end of verse 14, he talks about the end coming, the final end. He wants to tell his people how to kind of recognize it, how to know when the end is coming. So in verse 15, he says, when you see the abomination of desolations, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. When the Antichrist, he says, when the prince of the people that shall come, when he goes into the temple and does his abomination and makes it desolate and blasphemes God, my friends, let me tell you something. When that happens, you better run. That will trigger what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation, which culminates in the Holocaust known as the Day of the Lord. And he says, you better hope, if you're alive at that time, you haven't got a baby to nurse, and you better hope it isn't winter and hard to travel, and you better hope it isn't the Sabbath or some Jew's going to be screaming at you for moving, because they believe you shouldn't move on the Sabbath, because you're going to get a Great Tribulation. The Antichrist is going to create this. He's going to trigger it. What's Paul saying? Look, you people, the day of the Lord hasn't come because Antichrist isn't here yet. Don't be confused. Back in the first letter, he said you're going to get raptured first. He said you don't even belong in the day of the Lord. You're not people of the night. And now he says, can't be the day of the Lord. Antichrist hasn't come. So you use that strong theological indication to thwart that error. Now, this is why Paul is introducing this issue of Antichrist. But having introduced it, he goes into expanding it in such richness that it's going to take us a few weeks to get through 2 Thessalonians 2. And you just keep your hat on. We're going to have a great time doing just that. We're going to move fast, and it'll be a thrilling ride, believe me.
You're listening to Grace to You. This is the Bible teaching ministry of John MacArthur, and today he continued his look at one of Scripture's most infamous men, the Antichrist. It's all part of his study titled, The Man Who Would Be Christ. Along with ministering on radio, John also serves as president of the Masters University and Seminary. John, there's been so much written about eschatology and the end times, our current topic. And with that said, I'm wondering what books or other resources have most helped you to sort of form your convictions on these events? And how do you prepare to teach and write on this hotly debated subject?
It may sound a little simplistic to say it, but it isn't. Basically, it's the Bible. It really is the Bible. There's a chronology in the book of Revelation that is inescapable. It's absolutely inescapable. You know, when I teach at the Master Seminary, I teach guys who come to seminary who come from amillennial or postmillennial or preterist kind of backgrounds, and I'm trying to show them eschatology, and they may have one of four or five different kind of eschatologies, and all I do is spend one day with them, and I just say, okay, open your Bible in the book of Revelation. Let's just start at the beginning and go to the end of the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation lays out the future in ways that are so crystal clear, it's unmistakable. In fact, the book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible that begins by saying, blessed is the one who hears and understands what's in this book.
Right.
It's not hard. I remember being in Kazakhstan years ago with 1,600 Central Asian pastors from parts of the Soviet Union. And they wanted me to explain to them the future, the coming of Christ and the kingdom. So I did the same thing. I took them right through the book of Revelation. At the end of it, they had no schools, no seminaries, nothing but the Word of God. They said, oh, you believe what we believe. Well, how is that you believe what I believe? They're reading the same book. So I think wrong views of eschatology can confuse people. But if you just read the Bible, it is all there, and it's there in such a powerful way. So, having said that, let me suggest this. I put a book together called A Jet Tour Through Revelation. Now, it's just that. In fact, I preached it on one Sunday night, and it took me an hour and a half or more to preach through the entire book of Revelation in one night. Now, that was many years ago, and this book has been a kind of a staple book in our arsenal here to help people understand what is coming in the future. It is a jet tour, high-altitude panoramic view of the book of Revelation, chapter 1 to the glorious end. We have it in a booklet form, folks, and we will make it available to anyone who asks. Yes, any of you who ask for a free copy of A Jet Tour Through Revelation, it's yours free. Just ask for it. Go to our website, gty.org.
Right. If you've ever been intimidated or confused by the book of Revelation, I would encourage you to get this booklet. It takes the mystery out of the Bible's most misunderstood book. Get your free copy of A Jet Tour Through Revelation when you contact us today. Call our toll-free number, 800-554-7223. That number is easy to remember as 800-55-GRACE. You can also make your request at our website, gty.org. In this booklet, A Jet Tour Through Revelation, John clearly and quickly explains every chapter of the Bible's final book. This booklet will show you where history is headed and what that means for you today. It can also help you experience the profound blessing that is promised to those who understand the book of Revelation. And as John said, we'll send A Jet Tour Through Revelation to anyone who wants a copy. Just call our toll-free number, 800-55-GRACE, or go to our website, gty.org. The website, one more time, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the staff here at Grace to You, I am your host, Phil Johnson. Thank you for making this broadcast part of your day, and I would encourage you to come back at the same time tomorrow. John is going to look at what God's Word says the world will be like just before Christ returns. That lesson is part of John's current series, The Man Who Would Be Christ. Join us Wednesday as we continue celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.